So welcome everybody to Matzos Maseh 5773 as we make a conclusion of the book of Bamidbar, and also as we get one step closer to Tisha B'Av, which is a week from Tuesday, and it's this time of year that we become very mindful of our situation in the exile and how much we need to be reunited with our source and be brought back to Eretz Yisrael and to Yerushalayim and all that. So let's get a little bit of orientation. There's some people here that are not familiar with our particular approach this year, and we've recently started a sub approach as well. The general approach this year was to search for and deliver, with God's help, a message for any Jew at any time. We're really looking for those kind of messages that are not too deep, not too esoteric, but something that any Jew, whether they are involved, not involved, educated, not educated, but something that's a basic truth of the Torah that we can all appreciate and strengthen ourselves in. To that end, I actually asked a good friend of mine who is in his early 60s, and he has been involved in Jewish learning for only a few short years. And I said to him, and he studies a lot, I said, "Alan, you study, you read books on the Parsha every week. Can you share with me every week your perspective on what is a message or even just a part of the Parsha that speaks to you as a secular-oriented Jew?" And he said, "Absolutely, that's what he does." So every week, Alan brings me some Divrei Torah. Because every day of the week, he wakes up, before he goes to work, he wakes up and he reads Parsha books. And one of his favorites, which I've quoted a lot, is written by Rabbi Jungreis, the son, or two sons, actually, of the famous Esther Jungreis. And she, of course, probably things that they learned from her and her husband. It's great. So that's what I usually share. In other words, I said to Alan, I said, we're such a unique partnership. Somebody who didn't start Jewish learning until he was in the late 50s is now giving the rabbi his material for his Parsha class. So he loves it, and I love it. Okay. But only a few weeks ago, we discovered that there's something that any Jew needs at any time, and that is to be familiar with the 13 principles of faith. The Rambam, Maimonides, codified these, and he narrowed it all down, and he said, these are things that every Jew must know. So it's right part of our theme. But we're trying to do, and the source that I'm using is Rabbi Mordechai Blumenfeld, who transcribed and edited the teachings of the 13 principles by our Rebbe, Rav Yaakov Weinberg, of blessed memory, who just had his yard site, his 11th yard site on the 17th of Tammuz. Because Rabbi Weinberg had a mind and a heart which truly, truly identified where we are at in this time in our history. And so these are extremely valuable. So we're going to try to do today and each week, for the next period of time, with God's help, is to combine some of the sources that I got from my friend Alan with some of the ideas in the principles. This week is principle number 2. So let's begin. And it's a little difficult. As we pointed out, the basic messages are not easy, not always easy, but they're still basic. So reading from Rabbi Mordechai Blumenfeld, which you can find on aish.com, we have Maimonides number 2, God's Unity. And the subtitle is Pleasure and Pain, Joy and Sorrow, All Have One Source. So Maimonides writes, his text translated, of the second principle is, we believe that this primal cause, God, is one. He is not like the oneness of a pair, nor like the oneness of a species, nor like man, whose complex oneness may be divided into many units, nor like the oneness of a simple body, which is one in number, but may be divided and separated without end. Rather, he is one with a oneness that knows no parallel in any manner. This is the second principle as affirmed by the verse, "Hear, O Israel, God is our Lord, God is one." Rambam is deep. But this is a basic principle. What does it mean? God is one. And the other question is, this is what Rav Weinberg tried to probe and understand and explain. What's the difference between principle number one and principle number two? If we say that God exists, that's principle number one, and God exists means he is the absolute existence, and all other existence comes from him, of course he's one. What's the difference? But there is a subtle difference. And what we're going to try to do today is get very practical about how any Jew at any time can gain clarity from these two principles for life. I'm struggling with it, but we're going to try. It's got to be basic. It's got to be for any Jew at any time. So let's think of it this way. When we say God is one, it means two things. One means two. One, there is no other. And one, it's not divisible.
Like the United States.
Well, the United States is divisible. Because it has... Oh, it, right.
Indivisible.
Oh, we always thought it was invisible. One nation, under God, invisible. So, all right, there is none other, and he's not divisible. So, last week, we focused on there is no other. And that gave rise, I'm not going to repeat the whole thing, but that gave rise to the notion of absoluteness. So when we talk about God, he's absolute. And when we say that God gave us his Torah, and the Torah is truth, it's absolute truth. And any other thing that any smart person, or not such smart person, says is the truth, is not the truth. Even though everyone says it's the truth, what it means is, this is what I like. But when God says it's the truth, it's the truth. It's the absolute. There is no other definition of truth. All of that stems from principle number one. Let's move on to principle number two. Rav Weinberg explains that even in a monotheistic, again, it sounds complicated. I'm trying to make it real and simple and hands-on. Even in a monotheistic belief system, there could be influences of polytheism. Okay, does that make any sense? Even if we believe that there is one God and only one God, we can still be under the influence of multiplicity. Okay, Rav Weinberg, I believe, brings this out in two different ways, and these are going to be the references to our parsha. Way number one is the way we perceive events. The way we perceive events. We're used to saying, I had a good day, I had a bad day. We're used to saying something good happened in the world, something bad happened in the world, right? We say that all the time. That is influenced by polytheism. That's influenced by a belief system where people thought that there were different gods. Some were good gods and some were bad gods. And when something good happened, it was the good God that made it happen. And when something bad happened, it was the bad God that made it happen. And one day the good God was stronger, and the next day the bad God was stronger. We are fully immersed in that kind of thinking. First element of unity of God, second principle, is that if everything, and it just flows out of one, but Rabbi Weinberg says the reason why the Rambam had to divide it is because we need to digest these two ideas of God separately. We need to get it through our mind that there is none other, and then we have to get it through our mind separately that he is indivisible. And we just don't naturally deduce one for the other, at least in our thinking, our psyche, and in our actions. So for this, to illustrate this in a practical way, and I think everyone will identify with this, but this is one of the aspects of this principle. In Parshas Maaseh, and I will read to you from Rebbetzin Jungreis and her sons. Life's journeys. The Parsha Maaseh recounts all the journeys that the people took throughout their 40 years of the desert. The reading of Parshas Maaseh always coincides with the season that marks Jewish suffering and sorrow. The anniversary of the destruction of our holy temples. But our Torah never speaks of sorrow without imparting hope and consolation. So it is that this Parsha imbues us with strength and faith. And the very fact that these tragedies occurred in the Jewish month Menachem Av, the full name for the month of Av is Menachem Av, which literally means a comforting father. So the worst, quote, the worst month of the Jewish calendar is Av, which is really Menachem Av, and we are supposed to learn the lesson that they all come from one source. The Parsha teaches us that we were launched upon life's journeys, al pi Hashem, at the bidding of God. And that knowledge, in and of itself, that everything came at the bidding of God, is in and of itself the greatest source of comfort. We are fortified in the realization that our journeys are not just random happenings. There is a God above us who directs it all, who oversees our going forth and our coming in. Nothing but nothing escapes him. He hears our cries, he sees our tears, and he never forsakes us. Yes, there is a purpose to our wandering, even though we may not understand it. We are strengthened in the knowledge that there is an ultimate destination to which God leads us. To reinforce this teaching, the Torah reader chants this parsha to a special tune. I'll do an example here, right here in Maaseh. Rabbi Hiller always does it so beautifully. Vayisu mechatzeros vayachanu berisma, vayisu merisma vayachanu berimon paretz, vayisu merimon paretz vayachanu belivna, vayisu melivna vayachanu berisa, etc., etc. It's a special tune just to say that God was taking them on all their journeys. Some of the journeys they had problems. Some of the journeys they had sweet water. Some of the journeys they had bitter water. It was all part of the same song. To reinforce this teaching, the Torah reader chants this parsha to a special tune so that we may be ever mindful that we are not alone. Even as our forefathers' journeys through the wilderness were hazardous, but they arrived safely to their destination, Eretz Yisrael, just the same. So too shall we arrive in the promised land, no matter how difficult our journey may be. God is leading us. Okay. When our journeys become difficult, when they test our mettle, and we wonder how we can possibly go on, let us remember that there is a purpose to our journeys. We need only stay the Torah course, and God will guide us to our ultimate destination. So this is part of the second principle. God is one. There is no good days and bad days. There is no, it was a good day, so I feel close to God. No, now there is a bad day, so I feel that God is distant from me. God took the Jews on every single journey, whether what happened was sweet or whether what happened was bitter. It was all from God. We have a hard time with this. You know, one thing I want to walk away with is that we should appreciate that these 13 principles of faith are not easy. None of them. And there's no such thing as saying, well, I believe in God, so I'm monotheistic. No problem. I'm in the club. Of course you're in the club. You're in the club because you're Jewish. But do you think these 13 principles, you think it's easy to have the faith of a Jew? The faith of a Jew is not the faith like the faith of a non-Jew. The faith of a Jew is deep. It runs deep. We have to study our faith till the day we die. Okay. So as unnatural as that this may be, it is a basic Jewish principle for any Jew at any time to know that everything comes from God, whether it seems good or seems bad. There's really no such thing as good and bad in God. In our perception there may be, and believe it or not, our sages know that we perceive things that way. And that's why they've instituted various blessings. That's why, for example, if a person suffers a great loss, there's a different bracha that you make than if a person has a great fortune. So the rabbis acknowledge that we as human beings don't come naturally to this. But that doesn't take away from the fact that what Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, states is that it's all one. So this is the first aspect, may we say, how we perceive God's actions, or how we perceive actions, events in the world. Hashem Echad. Any comments at this point? And then we'll move on to the second point. Yeah.
Okay, so one of the Ten Commandments is don't be jealous and don't covet things from, don't covet other people's things. So the whole Yetzer Hara, my jealousy, my malice toward other people, that's also coming from God. It's not coming from, like, the Satan is just one of God's angels.
You mean our feelings? Our feelings about it is coming from God? That's what you're asking. Did God make me jealous, you mean?
God made me jealous. He made me capable of terrible jealousy and maliciousness.
Okay, so the answer is yes. God made me capable of being jealous. He implanted within me the Yetzer Hara. But it also says in the Talmud, and it's a great question, it should be clarified, Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, chutz miyiras shamayim, except for man's fear of heaven. In other words, we have ultimate control of how we deal with our Yetzer Tov and our Yetzer Ra. That's our choice. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for the fear of heaven, which means that very nature. So did God make us jealous? He made us capable of jealousy. He implanted within us a nature which can be jealous, but he also gave us the Yetzer Tov, he gave us the Seichel. Now if we choose not to develop our Seichel, if we choose not to challenge our feelings, just to ride with them, as one of the Tamima graduates said so beautifully, forget which one it was, you know, you can float or you can swim. A person who floats is riding the currents or the waves and goes wherever the water takes them. A person that swims just chooses which way to swim. You can go against the current if you want. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So that part God leaves up to us. Okay. Another element of the unity, I believe Rabbi Weinberg brings out in a different way. You know, till now we've spoken about how we interpret, how we view events that happen. You know, good, bad. There's another thing too. Let's talk about the way people pray. Okay? When we pray, we try, you know, tell me if I'm off base here. You know, God is a merciful God. And God is also a strict God, the God of justice. Well, I really want to do well in my business, or I really want to find that shidduch, or so I'm going to pray to the merciful God.
Oh,
I'm going to pray to the merciful God. I'm going to try not to pray to the just God because, you know, he might find me lacking and therefore I don't want to pray to him. So Rav Weinberg says, again, influenced by polytheism. And people do this all the time with each other. My father can be in a really good mood sometimes and sometimes really strict. So I'm going to try to catch him in a good mood when I ask him for that new bike. Right? That's because people are not God. So, you know, a person can be in a good mood one day and a bad mood the next day, and it makes a difference how they react to things. And we seem to think that God is the same way. Maybe God's in a good mood now. That's all polytheism, influencing our monotheism. So we try to pray to, oh God, you're so merciful. How about, God, you're so just and merciful. And your decision of whether I should get that promotion or that shidduch or that, it's being made by the you, the one you. And I'm going to pray to the one you, not to the merciful you. I'm not going to try to hide from the just you. I'm not going to pretend that it's not there. The Rev Weinberg guy gets deep into the psychology. You know, let's say in world politics, it works like this all the time. He's much brighter than I am. A country wants to get financial aid from the U.S. So it goes over to the U.S., the diplomats, and they say, we'd really like to get some financial aid. And they say, why should we give it to you? And they say, well, if you don't give it to us, we might go over and ask Russia, or in those days it was the USSR, for financial aid. That would be a conflict. Politically, that's not good for us if you join their side. All right, we'll give you financial aid. In other words, people, the countries, they care about money. They also care about political clout. So if you're smart, you will put them in a bind where their political wants are outweigh their financial wants. And therefore, they'll give you the money. And we do that with each other all the time because we have this sense that everything is divisible. And one inclination is stronger than the other. All of that has nothing to do with Hashem. Nothing to do with Hashem. And we almost don't even realize that we view Him the way we view people. And so, it sounds crazy. It's part of our belief system. When it comes to God, if there would not be this absolute unity, God forbid, we would be trying to con Him all the time. People would find ways to rationalize their actions by appealing to another characteristic, another side of Him. How many times do people say, you know, well, why are you doing that? Well, God will understand. Which God? The merciful God? What about the strict God? He won't understand? Oh, but He's not looking. Whether it would be His mercy against His meting out justice or His loving kindness against His might, people would attempt to evade His wrath and His authority by relating to an alternate aspect of His being. However, since His unity is absolute, we must always deal with His totality. God cannot be manipulated, playing off one of His traits against another in order to justify our actions. So, he even says that the reason, you know, it says that Noah didn't go into the ark until the waters literally pushed him in. And the obvious question is, didn't he see it coming? And Rav Weinberg said, he kept on saying to himself, but Hashem is merciful. He will cancel the decree. You know, as if there's two different, you know, everything that God does is both merciful and just at the same time. If He said there was going to be a flood, there is going to be a flood. Okay. Now, I think this is very esoteric. It's true. We can think about it. But I think that really what we have to learn from is more basic than this. We have multiplicity in our lives all the time, in other ways, in more basic ways, in even ways which insidiously challenge even principle number one. We have to learn how to believe in the absolute God. And I want to give an illustration. I quoted to you a few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago, the Kuzari says, you know how You know how the Tanakh portrays some of our kings as idolatrous, especially the bad ones. Ahab, Ahab, Menashe, really infamous ones. They were idolatrous. So the Guzari, one of our great philosophers, says, what does it mean they were idolatrous? Did they not practice Judaism? Did they not practice Judaism? Did they not pray? Did they not wear tefillin? Did they not study Torah? What do you think about that? The Khuzari said, of course they did. They were more religious than all of us combined. Even Ahav, even Menashe, the worst. So the Khuzari says that what it was as follows. Let me just read the nice translation by Rabbi Davis of the Khuzari. Now, the Gentile nations, the majority of them, lead towards actual heresy, where they say there's no ruler to reward or punish man according to his actions. They deny the principles of faith. Such a doctrine has never been associated with Jewry. Never. The greatest, the worst kings of Israel fully adhered to the principles. Those among the Jews who were influenced to worship idols did not do so as a substitute for their own faith. They continued to observe, but they adopted supplemental observances for which they hoped to derive some specific benefit or advantage. Such anticipation of material benefits was universally prevalent in their time. Menashe and Ahab did not want to forsake the Jewish faith. Rather, they succumbed to the urge to achieve personal victory and financial gain through means which had proven successful, even though they were divinely prohibited.
Like what?
All right. For example, let's say a Jew lives in this society, and he says, "I have to make a living." Now, God, as God, He provides for us. He's the provider. He provided us manna in the desert. But we don't live in the desert anymore. So we have to follow the normal course of life. We have to till the soil. So we have to go to work. Now, once we go to work, we have the challenge. Are we working for our living? Does our work provide our living, or does God provide our living when we go to work?
Number two.
Okay. What about the man that says, I work for a living. My business, I have a business. I'm a business owner. In my business, they're open 6 days a week or 7 days a week. I'm going to have to keep the business open on Shabbos. Wait a minute. God's providing when I go to work. God said you must not work on Shabbos. So you see where you are? You're caught. You're trying to be a Jew, and you're trying to believe in God, but you are adopting the mentality of those that don't have those restrictions, and you're incorporating it into your own life. That's where we have a challenge. We have a challenge, my friends. I want to say something. All of our problems and issues and whatever challenges us and gets us down, I think come from this principle. That we don't see God as indivisible. We don't see ourselves as indivisible. We see ourselves as religious, but also doing things that the world does. It's like the idolaters. We observe the Torah, but, you know, the other people, they have this God, and that God provides them this, that, or the other thing. I'll do that on the side, and hopefully it won't violate halacha. But if it starts to violate halacha, I'm going to be torn, and maybe I'm going to do it anyways. But just that, just for that. Otherwise, I'm not going to do it. You know, we are challenged by this multiplicity all the time. If a person believes that God is the absolute, then everything I do comes from Him. Even if I'm doing actions that seem like I'm involved in work, it's just a mitzvah so that God will award me. But I never divorce myself from God. This is how, where it comes, the way we pray. And the way, oh, I'll just do a little bit of this. And, you know, I have trust in God, but I'm afraid that this might not work out. So then I'll go do that. It's this and God and something else. Okay. That's really, it's very hard to put this into words. But I think let's grow up in the sense, let's realize that Jewish faith is not child's play. If we are going to be real Jews and mature Jews, we have to realize that living in a world of God is very different than living in the world without God. We have to study what it is, what it means. What does it have to do with the Parsha? In the Parsha, we have a perfect example of where this multiplicity can get us into trouble. Even the Jews of the desert, the tribes of Reuven and Gad, hastened to assure Moses that they intended to join their brethren in battle. This is in Parshas Matos. Pens for the flock shall we build here for our livestock and cities for our small children. We shall arm ourselves swiftly in the vanguard of the children of Israel. In other words, first these tribes wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to cross over. But then God said, how can you stay here while the rest of the Jews go into fight? They're going to be disheartened by the fact that you're not joining them. So then they said, okay, so let's just give us some time. We'll take care of our animals. We'll take care of our children, and then we'll come and fight. Now Moshe realized what the problem was. Moshe Rabbeinu is not satisfied with their response and corrects them, saying, you said, let us build pens for our flocks and then cities for our children. No, build cities for your children first, then pens for your flock. Come on, it's such a technicality. There is a profound lesson in Moshe Rabbeinu's correction that once again is relevant for all times. Even as the tribes of Reuben and Gad put their livestock before their families, the tribes of Reuben and Gad prioritized Israel, the Jewish people, over Hashem. There are those today who put business first, family second, or commitment to Israel and the Jewish people, causes, you know, support Israel, support the Jewish charities. What about Hashem? Prioritization. This principle, what we're talking about now, has everything to do with our priorities. We kind of decide which priorities we like. That's not Hashem Echad. Hashem Echad is not divisible. Everything comes from Hashem. There is no Israel without Hashem. There is no Jewish charities. There is no Jewish community without Hashem. They forgot that love of Israel and the Jewish nation has meaning only if it is rooted in Torah and commitment to God. So, this is our challenge. Our challenge is, and as we remember the state of our people before Tisha B'Av, we have to realize that the reason we're in exile is because we haven't yet learned the message of Hashem Echad. And nor are we going to. Vayom hahu yihyeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. Only in that day, after we are returned, will Hashem's name truly be one. Today we're in a dark fog. We're in a dark fog. But let's at least learn. Let's at least try to clarify these issues so that we will get closer to that Hashem echad. Hashem is absolute. There is no other. And Hashem is one in the sense that He is indivisible. And therefore, the way He relates to us and everything that we strive to do should also be with that in mind, with the indivisibility of God, the indivisibility of His midos, the way that we accept the events in our lives as coming from one source, and the way that we prioritize in the sense of there's only one criteria for decision making. There's only one criteria for right and wrong, and it's not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I hope that this was clear. I know that I had a difficult time just integrating all of this information. We're so challenged that it's almost hard to think this way because it's so natural the way we do think, and we're beautiful Jews. And there's nothing wrong with anybody who thinks this way. None of this is a criticism. None of this is a lecture. It is just trying to clarify, what does it mean to believe in these principles? What does it mean to live Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? So please help me with your comments and your thoughts. Thank you. Yeah.
Excellent.
Okay, Ruby.
Yeah, I wanted to say that on Yom Kippur we say what Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu the way to connect to Him, the way to have our prayers answered on Yom Kippur. So we say Hashem, Hashem. You only say it with 10 men there. What is the translation of all those midos?
The 13 attributes of mercy. 13 attributes.
So are they some justice as well as mercy, as well as rachamim, as well as being merciful?
That's my question too.
Yeah.
Sometimes
you mean sometimes the prayers do
pray to God like, show us the merciful side.
Mm-hmm.
But they are including those, don't they include
yeah.
those? Don't they include
MS?
MS is truth, and
that's a good question. I mean, I don't know who came up with the title Attributes of Mercy. Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim.
And they are. Gave them to
and Hashem Rebbeinu. Gave them to Moshe, right. You know, I would have to say to you that they're, you know, we're not talking about forbidden words. We're talking about not to lose the thought. So
what I'm saying is that's a perfect
example. Rabbi Weinberg is not saying that we shouldn't say words that evoke mercy. But we're saying we shouldn't think that there's now we're just talking to Hashem's mercy. We separate them in our minds. That's the part. That's the problem. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu never had this kind of a lapse where he was thinking that, you know, that Hashem is just merciful. Hashem gave him the words. We have a challenge in just being able to see Hashem's midos as part of the oneness all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Okay. Tamar.
Actually my question kind of relates to hers, but also I want to make a comment on yours. Which is that one of the things which I've always seen, we probably can't actually say the Yud Gimel Midos in other times, but I know that the time specifically when we're supposed to say them is during the Yom Menorah, during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur specifically. And I know that for Yom Kippur, one of the reasons why it's such a special day is because we have Rosh Hashanah beforehand, and because we've already gone into it accepting Hashem's kingship and in a way his unification,
mm-hmm.
meaning that yeah, we know
mm-hmm.
whatever will be. He is the absolute, absolute judge,
mm-hmm.
and therefore we're davening to him to try. Maybe to try to get a more merciful judgment, but also just to say, yeah, you're God.
Mm-hmm.
And
very nice.
by actually just saying that is how we're supposed to get the more merciful judgment.
Nice. That's another answer to the question of why does Rosh Hashanah come before Yom Kippur? Shouldn't we be atoned and then be judged? And what you're saying is that before we're even allowed to pray for mercy and for forgiveness, we first have to get it straight that
mm-hmm.
Hashem is the Melech,
yes.
which means that He is one. Now, with that having been accepted, now we can ask for atonement because we understand who we're asking. Great, great.
Yeah, I want to.
Beautiful.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Hannah?
I think it's kind of also, we only understand things in pieces.
Mm-hmm.
And our words explain different aspects of things, but with Hashem, it's all one thing. Now, when we see white light, we see the whole thing. If you get a prism up there, then you can see the colors and stuff like that. So in a certain way,
when we relate to Hashem in these different parts, we're relating to those different colors of the spectrum, so to speak. But what you're saying is that regardless of that spectrum, we have to remember that it's the white light that has all that in it, and it's all one thing.
Very good, very good. Yeah.
Well, I wanted to hear what Jennifer had to say about the feminists.
Oh. So what I wanted to say, hopefully you would hear. Did you hear anything that would relate?
No.
I think that anybody who picks up a particular movement or a particular has a particular agenda item, even though they want to do it together in the context of Judaism, they're like, I'm sorry. It's like.
Polytheism.
It's like, you know, I want to be a good Jew, but I also want to do a little bit of idolatry on the side. In other words, we have to clear our minds from isms. We don't live in an ism. Isms are not for Hashem Echad people, not for the Am Echad people. You know, isms are for isms. So that's what I want to say. Anybody who is a Jewish ism is more ism than Jewish. Now, I don't mean in the birth sense. I don't mean that they're not Jewish. I just mean that Judaism, these are the principles of Judaism. And if Hashem is Echad, there is no isms. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I don't know how you're going to explain this to her.
Yes.
You got to know her. But we are not better than them. We are not closer to Hashem than they were back in the times of the great idolatrous Ahavs. We're so far away that we don't even think that there's a problem. And yet we are struggling to believe in one God. Here in the 2013.
Yeah. Okay, God may be one, but I know this. People are not one. We are all divisible.
Right.
And if we think that we are indivisible, we're going on the wrong track.
Right.
We are not one. God may be one, but we aren't. And so it goes with the attributes. Those attributes, the midos that we apply or ascribe to God, that's just a human expression.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a personal expression. That's not the way God is. But we say those, and they mean something completely different when referring to God. God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a finger.
Right. Right.
He is indivisible, but we are divisible. So when we use those qualities, as you kind of said, that's our perception, divisible as it is. You know, that's
right.
So much for. But what's the feminist point?
No, I mean, I just wanted to say, Dr. Brownstein, you're right. But the whole reason God placed us here was to get man, who's divisible, to be a little closer to God.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that if we're not here for that, then what are we here for? So he gave us a neshama, and the neshama is divine. We have the mitzvah to sanctify God and to proclaim Hashem Echad, which means that we can grow closer and closer to that oneness in our lives, even though we are not at that starting point.
Isn't that oneness that we're supposed to be striving for something that's going to bring us all together as a Jewish people and also as the greater humanity?
Right.
Universe.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. What's the feminist?
Sure. If anybody, I don't want to hold anybody. It's after 1:30, so if anybody has any other things to say, please remain after. But thank you for listening.
Rabbi Goldberger, do you have time to address the question, the eternal question that I always have?
Yeah.
About the Yetzer Hara and the free will.
Yes.
It's from God, but we have the free will to choose.
Right.
And ultimately we have a plan for our life, a destiny of some sort.
Yes.
So how does that work when we have free will, free choice, about jealous feelings and things like that and where it leads us?
What if we have a plan?
How does that work? That is
the most profound question in Jewish philosophy ever.
Can you answer it?
It is, how can we have free choice and God has a destiny? The short answer, I've thought of it this way. Have you ever played chess?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Are you really good?
No.
Okay, me neither. Have you ever played against someone who's really good?
Yeah.
Okay. What happens when you play against someone who's really good?
Well, you feel like an idiot because you know they're watching you make big mistakes.
Okay.
And you do.
But no matter what move you make, they're going to win.
Okay.
Because they're so much greater in their scope
that
no matter what move you do, he knows how to bring the game to the same conclusion. And that's how God is with us.
Oh.
There is plenty of room in God's oneness for us to make any number of mistakes, right choices and wrong choices, and he can still bring us to the world to come.
Well, that's a good analogy. But so it does determine our life and how difficult
the different
it can be
steps it will be. Right. Well, in other words, let's say we may decide if we're going to go, let's say here's the start and here's the finish. You know, are we going to get there this way?
Right.
Are we going to get there this way or this way? But Hashem knows how to bring us to the... And that's the only reason he created us, is so that we could get there.
Okay.
He's going to make sure that we get there.
We don't always know that our plan or what our destiny is. Isn't it true that sometimes we never figure that out in this life?
Yeah. So Hashem, in his mercy, he said, I'm going to give you a guidebook. And that's going to help you get there in the direct way. And to whatever degree you read it, you know, one of my I don't know, passions is I don't have a natural sense of direction. I can walk out of my door and not know if I'm supposed to turn right or left. But I've discovered a great analogy to Torah. In the last several years, I've been driving around more, meeting people, appointments, and so forth. And I've therefore had a chance to study the map, Atlanta map, you know, MapQuest and everything. And I think it's a great analogy. You know, I can sit there with my map on the table, and I could say, I see it, but I'm not in the car.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as I get in the car, like, I don't know where to drive.
Mm-hmm.
But if I don't look at the map and I get in the car, I certainly don't know where to drive.
Mm-hmm.
Every time I study that map, the next time I get into the car, I have a little better idea of where I'm going. That's the same thing with Torah. You know, you can pick up a book and read the book and read the book and read the book, but when you get out of the door, like, I don't know where to go.
Torah is our GPS.
But and the more you study the Torah, the more you will have a better idea of where you're going. So that's it.
Yeah.
We don't have to finish the job. We just have to take steps in the right direction.
That's wonderful. Thank you.
Okay.
So
thank you.
I messed up a note earlier. That Torah is really the only indestructible thread that has kept the Jewish people alive, and that has taken us from era to era.
Of course.
And no matter where we're located,
of course,
it's what keeps us tied together.
Of course, and I'm reading this history book that the Rudniks lent me because I teach this monthly class. We're doing history, and I mean, it was done with a Torah scholar's perspective, but all of Jewish history is a combination of this political thing happened, you know, we were expelled from this country, and, you know, you have a whole list of all those kind of things, of, like, wanderings and persecutions, and then you have this column of, you know, this volume of Torah was published, and this, you know, convening of a rabbinical assembly came and made, you know, edicts for the people to be able to live by. That's what it is. We've got the world going mad on this side, and the Jews follow, trying to decipher and follow the Torah on this side. That is Jewish history.
Thank you so much. That was
Thank
well
you.
Expressed.
Very good.
Wow.
Thank you. Thank you. I can see that you're a very, very good listener and a very good Torah thinker. Got a lot of assets. Take care.